you guys this morning. You know, it was a nice vacation. We enjoyed ourselves. We saw lots of beautiful things. Enjoyed good time with friends. But it's just good to be back together with my church family. Let's take a moment and let's pray, and then we'll open the Lord's Word together. God, what you've given us is just, it's immeasurable. We could begin to just rattle off one thing after another that you've given us. Lord, here you've given us fellowship. You've given us a place to gather. You've given us your word, handed down and preserved through the centuries, that we might hold right now today exactly for what you want for us to know and understand. God, you've given us your love and displayed that so clearly in the offering of the life of your very own son, so that you could extend to us an offer of forgiveness for our sins, an offer of reconciliation and fellowship, something that would last into eternity. So God, we thank you. We are beneficiaries. We are recipients of your grace and mercy by faith in your son. And so we ask your blessing on our time. God, we ask for open hearts, open eyes and ears and minds to what you have for us as we consider your word together. Lead us and be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, quite a number of years ago, when I was still serving at another church in Southern California, one of the things our church did is we offered a weekly after-school Bible club for kids. There was a school just a block or so up the street, and so we thought, hey, why not try reaching out to the kids in our community? So we had this little after-school Bible club, and it was a lot of fun. It was kind of like almost like a once-a-week VBS program. You know, there was a skit, and there was games, and there was crafts, and there was Bible teaching and singing, and so it was a good time with the kids once a week for a couple hours. I remember one particular time, and I can't remember the context anymore of what it was that we were teaching or studying at that point, but we did this game where we had a long room, kind of like our fellowship hall downstairs, same kind of a room, and so at one end of the room, we had one of the girls come up, and we blindfolded her, and after we blindfolded her, we moved a bunch of the furniture around. We moved chairs and tables and everything around and said, okay, now make your way to the opposite end of the room. She was just, you know, bouncing off of tables and chairs, and I think she might have made it better than halfway across, but, you know, it was very slow and, dare I say, painful going. So we brought her back, and we did it a second time, and once again, we blindfolded her, and we moved all the furniture around, and we gave the same instructions to her, you know, go ahead and make your way across the room, but what we did this time was we encouraged the other kids who were lined up on the side of the room, go ahead and shout directions to her. But they don't have to be correct. Well, the kids thought that was great. I don't think there was a correct direction among them, you know. So, I mean, it's just a cacophony of noises. They're yelling, turn left, turn right. And, oh, the poor thing, I don't think she made it as far as she did the first time on her own. So once more, we brought her back to the beginning, blindfolded her again, moved all the obstacles around, and again, this time we told the kids they could shout whatever directions they wanted, good or bad. But this time we told the girl, you are allowed to choose one trusted friend to come and walk with you. And she can't touch you and physically lead you through, but she can speak directions directly into your ear. And you know what? That time she made it through without hitting anything. Because it all depended on who she was listening to. She couldn't see what lay ahead. But when there was somebody in her ear telling her where to go and what to do, no problem, no trouble at all. And to me, as I was reflecting on that activity this week, it really illustrates kind of what it's like for us as we navigate our way through this life. I think there's times in life where we just are blindly moving from one thing to the next. And almost like a cosmic pinball machine, we are ricocheting off of one thing to the next, obstacles in our path, and just bouncing all over the place, hoping that we're still traveling in the right direction. And that's to say nothing of the many voices in our world that are clamoring for our attention or even trying to distract us from what should be our right goals and objectives. The only way we can hope to make it safely out the other side is to be discerning about who we listen to, where we take our advice from. We need to seek to listen to God's direction above all others. This morning, we are coming back into our study of the Old Testament book of Daniel. And it's been actually some weeks since we left off in Daniel, so I thought I would take the opportunity briefly here as we get started to kind of just review and summarize where we've come from, where we are, and kind of where we're headed. We made it through the first six chapters of Daniel in our study from, actually we started, I think, maybe a couple of weeks into November, and then we picked up again in January after Christmas, and we've been doing that all the way along till just these last few weeks here. The first six chapters of Daniel gave us history. They told us the stories of Daniel and his three friends and their experiences as captives in Babylon, exiled from their homeland. We learned about their faith and their courage. We learned about how they were able to stand before pagan kings and honor the Lord God first and foremost. And we saw how God delivered and protected his faithful servants. And we saw that through a number of different rulers, all the way from Nebuchadnezzar to Cyrus. We saw at least four different rulers, I think. Now, beginning in chapter 7, which is where we're picking up together this morning, now what we come to is we read reports, summaries of visions that God gave Daniel. We're no longer reading historical accounts from what took place in the courts of the various kings that were in that area. Now we come to enigmatic visions and dreams and terrifying symbols of what's to come in the future. The second half of Daniel provides the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of future events to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. This particular chapter especially. Beginning in chapter 7 here, what we find is it is the most quoted and alluded to Old Testament passage about prophecy. It is the one that is most frequently referred to in the New Testament by the apostles, by Christ himself. Now, chapters 7 through 12, that second half of the book of Daniel, we covered the first six chapters, now we're into the second six chapters. Chapters 7 through 12 also take place chronologically, just like the first six chapters did. Those happened in order of life events with Daniel and his friends. But there's some overlap here. Chapter 7 doesn't pick up right after chapter 6 ends. Actually, chapter 7 pushes back to before chapter 5. So it's kind of overlaid. We have the historical passages we looked at, and now as we look at these prophetic passages, it kind of backs the timeline up a little bit. This chapter 7 takes place before the events in chapter 5 with Daniel and Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall. This took place a couple of years before that, in fact. What we find as we come into chapter 7, Nebuchadnezzar is no longer the king of Babylon. He was for a great period of time, the first four chapters of Daniel. But now we find ourselves in the first year of King Belshazzar's reign. The events of chapter 5 took place probably in maybe his third or fourth year. So the next six chapters of Daniel, as I said, they're going to kind of overlap some with what we've already covered thus far. The other thing to mention as we come into the second half of Daniel is that the type of literature that we're reading here has changed. The first six chapters, as I said, that's a very much a historical narrative. It's just recording historical events that took place in the kingdom of Babylon, regardless of who was ruling, with Daniel and his friends as kind of the main characters besides the kings that were profiled. Now as we come into this second half, we come to what is termed apocalyptic literature. Literature that deals with the apocalypse. It's filled with symbolic imagery, metaphors, similes, stuff that teaches by analogy. And so it's not something that we can always take as word for word literal, because that's not the way it was written. More like poetry, it's written in a more symbolic manner. And our challenge then is to say, okay, so what is being symbolized here? And to be careful not to press details further than God would intend. When we talk about an apocalypse today, right? I mean, there's been movies and books written with apocalypse in the title. When you talk about apocalypse, what usually comes to mind for us? The end of all things, right? It's bad and getting worse. It's doom and gloom. It's terror on every side. It's the destruction of everything we hold dear. It's the apocalypse. And biblical apocalyptic literature certainly can convey that sort of thing. And we do see some of that sort of thing. But usually when we kind of as a popular culture think of apocalypse, it's all bad. Far from leaving us with just doom and pessimism, books like Daniel here, the second half of Daniel, books like Revelation, which also includes a great deal of apocalyptic literature, they actually, believe it or not, they radiate with joy and optimism. And we might not catch that at first because it's just, oh, everything seems awful and it's horrible things taking place. But the reason that it's still filled with joy and optimism is because the end that is being portrayed in these books, yes, it is the end in a very real sense, but it includes the end of some things we really would hope to see ended. It includes the end of human corruption. It includes the end of oppression of God's people. It includes the end of wars and all of these awful things that we have to endure in life. It's the end of all of that. And what we realize is that the end is brought about by God himself. God is the one who is sovereignly in control of it all. He's the one who is working everything towards his ultimate purposes, ultimate end. God's going to bring it to pass. And so what we see is really a celebration of God's ultimate and final victory over the forces of evil that have been unleashed in this world for millennia. So let's go ahead and open our Bibles together to Daniel chapter 7. If you're not there already, Daniel chapter 7, you'll find it on page 798 if you're using one of the Bibles from the pew rack there in front of you. Daniel chapter 7, maybe about 60% of the way back in your Bible. So Daniel chapter 7, there's a lot that takes place in this chapter. Daniel has a vision. We get, we don't even get all of the details necessarily of Daniel's vision. He kind of is explicit about saying that this is the summary. These are the main parts of the vision, the important parts of the vision I had. He summarizes those things for us, and then we also get an angelic interpretation of the meaning of some of the things that Daniel saw. And so as I was preparing for this, I thought, I don't see how we can really divide this up and only cover part of it, so I'm going to keep the whole chapter together. We're going to cover Daniel chapter 7 as a whole together this morning, because I think it's important for us to see the vision itself, see God's interpretation, and then for us to be able to back the focus out and say, okay, so what does that mean for us today, right now? What do we do with this? Ultimately, Daniel chapter 7 is a vision in two parts. There's two different things that we see in the vision and its interpretation. The first part reveals that the world, which for Daniel was still very much future, virtually everything he saw in this vision was future for him. For us, the vast majority of it is actually in the past, but there are still future elements that we haven't seen yet. But this world that is portrayed in this vision, we see quite clearly that it is under the influence of evil and cruel human power. It's not the best of the best that are in charge of things in these verses. The second part, however, shows us that God is still ultimately in control of everything. God still sovereignly is working out his purposes. He's still in control. He will ultimately judge the rebellious. He will establish his eternal kingdom among us, and it will happen without fail, 100% guarantee. So the very first truth that I see emerging in Daniel chapter 7 is this, that focusing on the apparent uncertainty of the future can leave us feeling anxious. Focusing on the apparent uncertainty of the future can leave us feeling anxious. And we know that's true from personal experience, don't we? That as we worry and fret about things that haven't happened yet, things that we're worried maybe might happen, or maybe we're worried they might not happen, whatever it is, we worry and we fret and we become anxious and disturbed, and none of that changes what's going to happen, does it? Worrying doesn't change it. Doesn't make the time go faster or slower or make us taller or shorter. Worrying doesn't really accomplish anything, but as we fret over those things that we can't yet see, it just gets us all tied up in knots. And it's easy for that to happen, isn't it? We can get twisted over in knots over current events, over fears of the future. Maybe it stems from concerns over our health or the health of a loved one. Could have to do with our finances or uncertainties in our job situation. Maybe you're struggling to find a sense of direction for your future, just not sure where you should be going, what you should be doing, what should I do with my life? I believe plenty of people are feeling anxious for the future of our country as we come into another presidential election cycle, and quite frankly, it doesn't matter what your politics are, what side of the divide you find yourself on. I think everybody's anxious about what's going to happen in the next few months and what's going to happen beyond that. Waiting to see what will happen in any of these areas, again, oftentimes it just leaves us feeling unsure, uncertain, anxious, insecure. And I think there's times where we might think, you know what, if God would just give me a little preview, if he would give me just a little bit of information about what's coming, I might feel better because at least I know what's coming. It's the not knowing that's the hard part, right? I don't know what's coming. I don't know what's going to happen. If I just knew, even if it was bad, at least I'd know it's going to be bad and I could prepare myself for it's going to be bad. And I suppose it might be true. Maybe we would feel a little better. Maybe not. But then again, do you know what, friends? God already has given us a preview of what's coming. And that's part of what we see here in Daniel 7. He gave Daniel a preview of what's coming. And for us, it's still a preview of what's coming. We just need to remember it. So here in chapter 7, God gives Daniel a vision of future events, along with an interpretation of what these symbols represent. And it's kind of all woven together, the two points that I'm drawing out of this passage. So I'm going to invite you to follow along. I'm going to kind of read and skip us through chapter 7, just picking up kind of all of the verses that go together under this one point, and then we'll go back and we'll pick up the rest of them with the second point. But follow along as I skip us through Daniel 7, looking at the coming kings and kingdoms that were revealed in Daniel's vision. So pick up with me right at the beginning of Daniel chapter 7, in verse 1, it says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, 'I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, "Arise, devour much meat." After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. Now skip down to verse 16. I approached one of those who were standing by. This is speaking apparently of angels who also were in his vision. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are 4 in number, are 4 kings who will arise from the earth. Verse 19, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up and before which 3 of them fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. And then verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the others, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now let's stop there for a moment. As you let that scene play in your mind, that's a pretty bizarre dream, isn't it? One of those kind of things you wake up and you think, man, I shouldn't have had that pizza so late before I went to bed. That just was, I don't even understand what's going on there. It's a turbulent scene. I mean, right from the start, Daniel describes, I was standing there, and the great sea, the ocean here, is in front of me. The 4 winds of heaven, it's blowing from every direction, churning up the sea. You've got chaotic waters just moving in every direction at once. And out of that turbulent water, 4 different beasts arise, which frankly look like nothing else in all of God's creation. They are different. Even though they resemble something, there are some very clear differences. And that's probably the point. These are symbolic images. We're not to understand that these coming kingdoms are literally going to be a lion and a bear and a leopard or what have you. They are symbolic. It's something that is meant to portray the forces that are arrayed against God and his creation order. Now, I don't know if you noticed as we were skipping through there, in verse 3, Daniel says that these beasts came up out of the sea, and then when we make our way down to verse 17, he says that they arose from the earth. And you think, okay, well, so which was it? Was it water or dry land? And frankly, the answer is probably both, because neither one of those are necessarily intended strictly to represent water or dirt. It's a larger picture in view there. We are meant to understand that these beasts arise as earthly kingdoms of men. In Scripture and even in other literature from the time period, the sea regularly stood for kind of the mass of humanity, at least metaphorically in texts like this. It stood for people or nations of the earth, and that's how it's symbolized in Scripture oftentimes. People are portrayed as this great sea of humanity that is in a constant state of chaos and unrest and turmoil as they seek to govern themselves and exercise power over one another. It's just choppy waters. From the people of the earth, then, arise these four beasts, or these four kings and kingdoms. For Daniel, again, most of these were still off in the future. About the only one that he would probably be able to put his finger on would be Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, because that was where he was living at the time. But the rest of them that were yet future, he wouldn't have likely been able to determine with any accuracy, primarily because God hadn't revealed who these kingdoms would yet be. In fact, some of these kingdoms didn't exist yet. But God still said they were coming. And he gave us details as to things that might be characteristic of them. For us, however, as I said earlier, a lot of this is in our rearview mirror. A lot of what was prophesied in this vision to Daniel, a lot of it has taken place, and yet some of it still remains future. We're kind of right there near the end, but there's still things that haven't happened yet. We can look back through history and identify with some measure of certainty which nations, which people groups, and kings are represented by each of these beasts. With the first beast, which was revealed in verse 4, the lion, let's take a look at verse 4 again. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle, and I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. The lion was essentially the mascot of Babylon. The great Ishtar Gate had lions all over it. In fact, they've done excavations in what would be ancient Babylon, and they've even found statues of winged lions. That logo kind of persists into the modern territories that occupy that region that was once Babylon. So it was pretty easy for Daniel probably to look at that and say, okay, well, that's got to be Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar would have been the most well-known representative of Babylon. He occupied the first 4 chapters of Daniel, and he and his friends struggle with Babylon. The description of what happened with the beast, I think, reflects pretty accurately the events in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. He was a great king, and got a little full of himself, didn't he? And bragged that he was the one who had built this great Babylon, and there was no other, and basically held himself up against God, kind of considering himself almost greater than the God who had allowed him to exercise that kind of authority. And we see here in verse 4, the lion's wings being torn off. It reminds us of King Nebuchadnezzar's period of insanity. 7 years where he was reduced to living like a beast himself. All fours, eating grass, hair grew out, nails grew out. 7 years where he lost his power and authority and even his sanity. But then we see this lion being made to stand on 2 feet like a man, receiving a human heart or mind, and that calls to mind the restoration of Nebuchadnezzar's sanity, that God did restore him. Once he humbled himself, God did restore him. And the fact that this lion was lifted up from the ground, I think that's reasonable to kind of help us be reminded that it was God who did this. It wasn't that Nebuchadnezzar elevated himself again. God was the one who raised the king back up to his place of honor. So it seems very reasonable to say, well, yeah, probably the lion is Babylon. There's enough things there and there's enough going on that we can say that certainly seems like Babylon. But again, that would have been the only kingdom that Daniel likely would have been able to identify from the dream, because the rest of them hadn't come about yet. The second beast shows up in the next verse, verse 5. Behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. Now this is probably, of the 4 beasts that we get here in this vision, this is probably the most normal looking of the bunch, but even here, it still is just a bit off. You notice that Daniel says, well, it resembled a bear. Wasn't that it was a bear? closest thing I could say, it kind of resembled a bear, but it was really raised up on one side and not on the other side, and, you know, it had these ribs in its mouth, and it was a really weird-looking bear-like creature. That it was larger or raised up on one side could possibly indicate that the kingdom or empire that was in view here was one that consisted of two parts. A two-part kingdom with one part probably exercising the more dominant authority over the other part, even though it was kind of a federation or a couple of kingdoms that had merged together. And that would fit well with the Medo-Persian Empire. That was the empire which followed Babylon. And we saw that in chapter 6 of Daniel. In that alliance between Media and Persia, Persia rose to the top and exercised the higher authority. They were the ones that were really in control of the kingdom. Daniel recorded that this bear-like creature had three ribs in its mouth. And looking back, this would appear to be, it would appear to represent the three major conquests of the Medo-Persian Empire, which began with the conquest of Babylon. They first conquered Babylon. That was the first major kingdom that they conquered. And that was followed by Lydia and then finally Egypt. Three major kingdoms that were conquered by Medo-Persia. The third beast is even more bizarre than the first two. Verse 6, after this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now that's a pretty bizarre image to try and pull to mind here. Right after Medo-Persia ruled over that region, the next one to come in and conquer Medo-Persia was the kingdom of Greece, Alexander the Great. And they dominated the world. Now, as you consider this beast that Daniel sees here, well, what do we know about leopards? Well, they're fast, right? That's a pretty quick cat. They pretty much have an insatiable lust for blood. You know, they are after things. Now it has wings. Well, that's odd. But winged creatures are pretty fast too, so maybe it's just kind of, you know, turning up the steroids on how fast this thing really is. It's not only a leopard, it has wings, so it's quick. And when you look back at Greece's conquest of the world at that time, it was lightning fast. Like 10 years, they had conquered essentially the known world. 10 years. Not decades, just 10 years. And they ruled everything. But this beast also had four heads, which that had to be a strange sight for sure. As we look in Scripture, we find oftentimes that when the head is referred to, it kind of like we would speak of it sometimes, the head of an organization, the heads of our government, those sorts of things. Kind of the same thing we find in Scripture. A head often represents rulers or governments. So Alexander the Great, in 10 years, conquered everybody. And then 1 year after that, at the ripe old age of 33, by the way, he started at 22 or 23, conquered the entire known world in 10 years, and he died at age 33. And after he died, there was a lot of internal struggle within the kingdom, and ultimately four of his generals finally divided the kingdom up into four separate territories. It was still Greece, but it was run by four individuals. And so here again, it certainly seems like, as we look back through history, probably we're looking at the kingdom of Greece here, a kingdom that was ultimately carved into four parts with four individual rulers. Finally, we come to the fourth beast. And we don't get anything in the way of an animal-like description of this beast. We're just told that it was alarming, that it was frightening, and that it was extremely powerful. Look at verses 7 and 8. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. Now this beast is the one that receives most of the focus in this chapter of Daniel, particularly when we come to the mention of the 10 horns and the little one that came up later and ended up growing larger and dominating the rest. This fourth beast was clearly different from the others, far more powerful, tearing into its prey with iron teeth, devouring, crushing, trampling down whatever was left. And I don't think it's hard for us to see the Roman Empire portrayed in this, because that's essentially what the machine of Rome did. It just conquered everything it put its mind to. It was an unstoppable force of domination like nothing the world had seen before. But it's right here, as we come to look at this fourth beast, that we move from events in our past to events which are still yet future. The 10 horns that are spoken of here are specifically identified as kings or kingdoms in verse 24. And according to Daniel's vision, these 10 kings will reign simultaneously. Perhaps one federated unit, but 10 individual kings reigning together, representing a single empire. The little horn that comes up among the 10 ends up growing larger than the others. It violently uproots 3 of them. So it would seem that this federation of 10 kings already exists, and then this 11th one comes along, completely conquers 3 out of the 10, and the remaining 7 say, okay, never mind. You go ahead and be in charge. It has eyes and a mouth in Daniel's vision, a mouth which speaks boastfully. And again, symbolic imagery here, but the eyes are something, you know, obviously horns don't have eyes. And matter of fact, most animals don't have 10 horns. It's about 5 times what's normal, right? So, I mean, it's really, again, this is some really unusual symbolic imagery here, but eyes represent intelligence, insight, wisdom. But clearly, with the mouth on this thing, it's also arrogant. And I think as we look at what we see here and other passages, other apocalyptic passages from Scripture, we are finding ourselves here face to face with none other than the Antichrist, the one who will come at last and set himself up against God in every way. Verse 25 here indicates that he will blaspheme God. He will speak out against the Lord. He will seek glory for himself. That's a really unusual dream, isn't it? But as we went through this and we looked at those 4 kingdoms, did that remind you of anything? Way back in January, when we were making our way through chapter 2, remember King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he wanted everybody to tell him what the dream was before they interpreted it. Nobody could do that, but Daniel and his friends prayed, and God gave Daniel the answer. And Daniel was able to explain not only what the dream was, but what it meant. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and in that dream he saw a large statue made of shiny metals. You know, there was gold at the head, there was silver at the arms and torso, there was bronze at kind of the abdomen and thighs, and then it came down to iron in the legs, and then feet that were made of partially of iron, partially of clay. We see much the same kingdoms represented here in Daniel's dream. Each of those 4 parts of the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream corresponds to the 4 beasts in Daniel's dream. And it may be true that the glittering metals portrayed in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, maybe that's how the world's kingdoms are seen from humanity's point of view. They are impressive. They are great and shiny. Whereas here in Daniel's vision with these beasts, they depict those same earthly kingdoms from God's perspective. Vicious and destructive. The primary focus in Daniel chapter 4 here again is on the fourth beast and that 11th horn that rises to power after the 10. And after Daniel receives an interpretation of his vision, there's more details that come to light, you noticed, as the angel was revealing to him what it all meant. We find in the interpretation that the beast also had bronze claws. So not only is it just tearing everything apart here with large iron teeth as it crushes and destroys everything else with its bronze claws, it just shows all the power it has to wreak havoc and destruction. Something else that we stumble across that we would probably wish wasn't in there is we find that in verse 21, that horn, that final king, wages war with the saints and is actually overpowering them. The saints are losing. In the long term, the beast seeks to wear down the saints through ongoing harassment until their lives just become miserable and unbearable. And the Antichrist, it appears, will also go on to seek to make alterations in times and laws, likely prohibiting the worship of the one true God. And this is where the great tribulation comes into view here as well, as we read that the saints will be given into his hand for what appears to be a period of up to 3.5 years. God gave Daniel here in chapter 7 what we mentioned at the beginning that any of us might wish for at some point, a glimpse of what's to come. But look at how it left Daniel feeling. Look first at this verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. And then skip down to the last verse of the chapter, verse 28. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming. My face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Everything but that first kingdom was still future for Daniel. He didn't know what those kingdoms would be. He didn't know when they would rise to power. He didn't know how they would ultimately affect the people of God, but it certainly seemed like it was not going to be pleasant. He knew what was coming. He knew how God would handle it. But it was still terrifying, alarming, and concerning. You know, we too can get, again, just kind of wrapped up in the events of right now, and especially wrapped up as we worry about what's to come. We can so easily focus on our immediate circumstances that everything else leaves us feeling uncertain as a result. Whether it's an election, an economic downturn, a career disappointment, a family dispute, any of those sorts of things can kind of shake us to the core, can't they? And sometimes those things can cause us to take our eyes off of God, to lose sight of his sovereignty, the fact that he is still undisturbed on the throne and will see things through to his perfectly planned end. So as I said, focusing on the apparent uncertainty of the future can leave us feeling anxious. So what are we to do? Well, we need to consider the rest of Daniel chapter 7. And what it shows us is that God will certainly work out the future according to his sovereign plan. Okay? That's where we need to hang on to things. God will certainly work out the future according to his sovereign plan. Now, while there were plenty of terrifying things in the vision Daniel received, there was also great comfort to be found. So let me read us through the remaining verses that we skipped over, beginning in verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. Court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Then down to verse 18, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Then to verse 21, I kept looking in the horn that was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. And then verses 26 and 27, but the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion, speaking of the little horn, will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. This is the big picture of Daniel. Not just chapter 7, but the whole book. The big picture of Daniel is that God is still in control. Even when it doesn't seem like it, God is still in control. He is still working out his will. God wins in the end. Nothing and no one can in any way stand against what God is going to do. Daniel saw all these terrifying things, but then the Ancient of Days and the glorified Son of Man showed up. The clothing worn by the Ancient of Days, described as being white as snow, symbolizes God's absolute moral purity. His throne being ablaze with fire, a symbol of his wrath, the fire, the river of fire coming out from the throne envisions God's judgment being poured out on the wicked. Basically, here we see God specifically in his role as judge over all the earth, over all creation. Books representing God's knowledge of the deeds of the Antichrist and his evil empire, books are opened and the beast is judged based on what is written in those books. While the beast, that little horn, while he is still making boastful claims, he is cut down, slain, destroyed, and his body is consigned to the flames. And then, after the final defeat of the final evil kingdom of humanity, the Son of Man comes on the clouds. He's given dominion and glory and a kingdom which is everlasting and will not be destroyed, in contrast to all of these other kingdoms of men that have each met their end. The Son of Man is none other than Christ Jesus himself. Matter of fact, that title, Son of Man, is the one that Jesus used most often to describe himself. In fact, he used that title, Son of Man, over 81 times in the Gospels, speaking of himself. In Mark chapter 14, when Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven, very memorable of what we read here in Daniel chapter 7, the high priest, when he heard Jesus say that, accused him of blasphemy because he understood that Jesus was proclaiming himself to be God. Towards the end of our chapter here in verses 26 and 27, that fourth empire in its final phase comes to an end, and with it, the domination of all world kingdoms. Now the kingdom of God fills the earth. There's no more wars. There's universal peace and prosperity that fill the world. The Antichrist and his forces are completely and finally destroyed. And forevermore, Christ's kingdom is established. Here we see believers ultimately inheriting the earth just like Jesus promised in his Sermon on the Mount. Friends, we have every reason for confidence when we look to what we sometimes perceive to be an uncertain future. We see here that God's plan is unfolding exactly the way he intended. It's exactly what God planned. What we see, maybe regrettably, but we see it. We see that God's plan is that troubles will increase as we get closer to the end. We also see that God's plan is to judge and punish the wicked. And ultimately, we understand that God's plan is to establish an eternal kingdom, one which will see all peoples, nations, and every language group worshiping him. What we see is that our God is great. He is great in wisdom and righteousness and power. As the Ancient of Days, he's seen it all before. Nothing surprises him. His experience is unparalleled. Human empires have come and gone. Rulers have risen and fallen. Economics have prospered and faltered. But God endures above and beyond it all. God will certainly work out the future according to his sovereign plan. The central message of this chapter is easy to see. God is in control. I would state it this way: in uncertain times, we can certainly rely on our sovereign God. In uncertain times, we can certainly rely on our sovereign God. And that should bring us comfort. Though human evil thrives in the present, God is still in control. God will have the final victory. The Lord fights for us against all and everything that oppresses us, not just the external enemies of the faith. God even fights against the sin which is in every one of our hearts that we have to war against as we seek to honor the Lord with obedience. God fights for us. The unchanging nature of the Ancient of Days, that should give us encouragement and perspective, both on current events that are taking place in the world around us and even in our personal lives. What that means is that whatever it is, election results or economic earthquakes or stock market trends or family circumstances or medical results or personal trials, you know what? All of those things are going to continue to change throughout the days of our life. Sometimes it'll be good, sometimes it'll be bad, sometimes it'll be a little of both. But our God does not change. God never changes. And God always does what he says he will do. He remains the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He holds eternity in his hand, and everything will be worked out according to his perfect plan. Ultimately, God wins. I don't know what uncertainties you may be facing this morning. Maybe it's a personal fear, maybe it's a corporate one. What I do know is that you can trust the Lord, no matter what you're facing. In uncertain times, we can certainly rely on our sovereign God. Let's pray. God, that is a wonderful thing to be able to lay claim to. To know that no matter what is going on in our lives personally or in the world around us, no matter what it is, no matter how bad it may seem in the moment, no matter even if it may get worse, God, you're still in control. You're still working out your perfect will. You win. God, because our faith is in your Son, Jesus Christ, we win. Help us, Lord. There's so many things in life that can shake us up and leave us feeling less than certain. Lord, in those moments, lift our eyes. Turn our eyes to you. Help us to recognize that your mercy in our lives is greater than the obstacles we're facing. when things seem uncertain, we can trust you, absolutely, certainly trust your sovereign power to bring about your will. Thank you for that, God. We praise you in Christ's name.